574-575, Mishnah 11. The Mishnah on the face of it. There's I at home have got three different versions. That this Mishnah is half of it belongs to the previous Mishnah and half of it is a new Mishnah, and that it's all. I think it's not the same, is it? No, so I don't know why Art Scroll have done like this, but we don't argue with Mr. Art Scroll. If that's the way they've done it, I want Rabbeinu Art Scroll. I once saw Art Scroll advertised. They had a big sale on. You could get a leather-bound chumash signed by the author, which I thought even for Art Scroll was a trick too far. What they meant was the author with all the notes at the bottom. Okay, this Mishnah is somewhat morbid on the face of it, but we're going to see, as usual, practical messages and practical lessons that come out from it. Page 574-575. Mishnah 11, Mishnah Yod Aleph. The Mishnah says as follows: Dever Ba'al Olam, pestilence. What's a normal word for pestilence? Bugs? I mean, the only time we come across pestilence is in Pesach. The only times we ever use the word pestilence is during the 10 plagues in Pesach. So I don't know what it means. It's like a plague of something. Insect. Do they kill? Is it killing? Is it.
Noxious.
Is that what it says? You made that up, but you're reading it. Ah, see.
Infestation.
Okay. So, Deved Ba'ala Olam, pestilence comes to the world. Why? Al Misos Amoris B'Torah, for the death penalty is prescribed by the Torah, Shalom Nims through the Beis Din, that were not carried out by the court, that are Peiros Shavuos, and for illegally using the fruits of the sabbatical year. So we're going to have to discuss. All of these face values seem to make no sense. Hopefully, after we discuss them, they make more sense. But so the first thing is, you want to know why pestilence, why this plague comes to the world, infestation? Because two things. There are death penalties prescribed by the Torah that are not carried out by Beis Din. And number two, because because people are illegally using the fruits of the sabbatical year. Okay, we're going to discuss that. Next. In the English, it says letter E. Cherev Ba'al Olam, the sword of war comes to the world. Why? Al Inoy Hadin, for the delay of justice. Val Ibus Hadin, for the perversion of justice. Val Merim B'Torah Shok Halacha, and for interpreting the Torah decision in opposition to the Halacha. Because of that, war comes to the world. Again, it needs explanation. F. Chaya Ro'ar, wild beasts Ba'al Olam come to the world. Al Shavuos Shav, because people are taking vain oaths. V'chilul Hashem. G. Goddess Ba'al Olam, exile comes to the world. Al Ovde Avodah Zorah, for idolatry, Gidai Royas, immorality, Shvichus Domim bloodshed, Bashmitas Oris, and for working the earth during the sabbatical year. This is a continuation of the Mishnah we did last week, namely that God works, we discussed last week at length, God works Midah Keneged Midah, measure for measure. You do X, and He'll punish you in a certain way which is related to what you've done wrong. And what we're going to have to understand in this Mishnah is, how is that working in our Mishnah? Last week we explained how it worked in Mishnah 10. Today we're going to have to explain how it works in this Mishnah. Rashi explains, what does it mean that pestilence comes to the world for the death penalties prescribed by the Torah that were not carried out by court? He explains today we cannot, the Beis Din cannot prescribe, if that's the right word, capital punishment. Today we don't behead people, we don't pour molten lead down their throats, we don't throw them off buildings like we used to in the time of the Torah. Not in this part of the world, maybe in this part of the world, but not in this particular country, in this part of the world, right? But if you look at the Torah doesn't shy away from prescribing the death penalty. There are four types of death penalty that the Beis Din, can, what's the word?
Impose.
Thank you, impose. Today we don't do that. Okay, whether it's going to come back when Mashiach comes, please God, we'll find out very soon. But at the moment, we can't do that. Rashi says, as a result of that, as a result of that, we have this thing called Dever. And he says, he bases it on a Gemara in Kesubas. Listen to this Gemara. The Gemara says the following. Miyom Shecharav Beis HaMikdash, from the day that the temple was destroyed, Af Alpi, even though Shebotlu Sanhedrin, we no longer have a Sanhedrin who can impose the death penalty, but Abba Mises Stobotlu, but the law of the four deaths still applies. So the Gemara asks, what do you mean? We haven't got a high court to impose it. So he says something very interesting. Mishin Eschayev Skila, somebody who should have been strangled to death as part of his punishment. Oh no, from an agag, he either falls off a roof. Oh chaya dososa, or he's trampled to death by a wild animal. Mishin Eschayev Strafer, somebody who should have had Strafer, which is having molten lead poured down his throat. Oh no, for with the laker, or he's burnt in a fire. O nochosh machisho, he's bitten by a snake. This is what the Gemara says. Mishin is chayv herek, somebody who needs to have his head chopped off, I think. O nimsa lemalchus, either he is handed over to the authorities. O listin boinlof, or he's murdered by bandits. O mishin is chayv chenek, and somebody who should have chenek, which is strangulation. O tov vanah, he either drowns, o meis besruchni, or he dies from an illness that cuts off his oxygen. Now, whether we're going to take this Gemara literally word for word is not the point. The point is here that even though today we don't have a formal court that can impose the punishment that people deserve, but there's a higher body. There's God who makes sure that people get their comeuppance. And that is the point that Rashi is making here. Rashi says, the Amish is saying, Deve bar le'olam, without going into the details, because we can't look at a person who, let's say, has been run over and say, well, that person got run over because he deserves. We mustn't do that. But what we must do is realize that in this world nothing is by chance. And therefore, if we see something happening which is abnormal, meaning that somebody drowns or the fire up north is not a normal, thank God, is not a normal occurrence. And therefore, we, Chas v'Shalom, can't say, well, it's because of X, Y, and Z. But we have to know that it's not by chance. And we have to know that there is somebody, there is a power, there is Hashem running the world. And therefore, that's what it says in our Mishnah. Deve bar la'olam, pestilence, infestation, famine, whatever it is, bad things come to the world. Why? Because we have these four punishments that should be meted out. Today they can't. And therefore, God, if you like, makes sure that they get seen to in another way. The point is, and this I want to stress, I'm not Chasrom saying that we can look at anybody and say it's because of X, that's what happened. But what we have to realize is that there is nothing by chance in this world. Nothing by chance. And therefore there's a reason why everything happens, and I'm happy to stop there. To know that there's a reason why things happen, and that's because of Hashem. And what's important for us as individuals to realize is, and therefore there's no running away. Let's say that for eating on Yom Kippur on purpose, and that's not good because that's a kores. Okay, for breaking Shabbos on purpose, you get put to death. That is the law. So today, somebody's going to be very clever and say, well, I might as well go ahead because they can't inflict that law on me because there's no Bezdin today who's got the power to meter out that punishment. See, that person should realize, fine, the Bezdin can't, but Hashem can. And Hashem will find a way. And therefore there is no running away. So there's two very important messages from this Rashi. Number one is that nothing is by chance. And number two is that we can't escape just by trying to be clever. Trying to be clever and to realize, well, there's no death, but nobody gets stoned today. The Jewish court doesn't stone anybody today. And therefore I might as well do all those things which the punishment is stoning, because I can get away with it. We have to realize we can't get away with it. Hashem is running the world and we'll get our comeuppance. So that is Rashi. On the first part of this Mishnah, very, very important. And again, I want to stress that we must never look at things and say, well, that is the reason why it's happening. But on the other hand, we mustn't ignore it. And we have to take it to heart and realize, well, something must be going on here. Nothing is by chance. I remember somebody once told me the word coincidence is really ko, yud hei, Hashem, inciting things. Hashem is making things collide and happen together. So that's the same thing. There's nothing by chance. The question is, though, and this is very interesting, this takes us back to Pesach, where's the middah keneged middah? Where is the measure for measure here? Somebody commits sins that should get them the four death punishments that Bezdin should administer. And instead of that, Dever comes to the world. So, here's a very interesting thing. If we take this to mean at a time when Bezdin could administer the death punishment, so the Mishnah would read, because the Bezdin had the power to administer the death punishment and didn't, as a result, this Dever, this pestilence, comes to the world. Now, why did the Bezdin decide not to meter out the punishment that is prescribed in the Torah? Because they say, listen, we don't have to be so strict, we don't have to be so strong, we don't have to show our power, we'll let them go, etc., etc. In other words, in Hebrew it's called Yad Chazaka. They're not showing their strong hand, because they want to be remembered as a benevolent court, and as an etc., etc. If we fast forward, or go back to the Haggadah of Pesach, the Haggadah has a line that says, Yod Chazoka, when we refer to Hashem's strong hand, Zudeva, that's pestilence. That when Hashem showed his strong hand in Egypt, is when he brought the plague of pestilence. So here we've got a Bezdin who doesn't want to show their strong hand. Measure for measure, God will show his strong hand, and will bring pestilence. Again, what we're going to find today is that we're going to hopefully go on a little tour round the Gemara and round the Chumash, around history, and see how everything somehow is related. So here we've got the story of the Pesach, the story of the 10 plagues. One of the 10 plagues is Dever. And there it says Dever is a revelation of God's Yod Chazoka, a strong hand. So now we understand why here, where's the measure for measure? If a Bezdin refuses to show its strong hand, so God will show his strong hand. And here I think is a very important point. I'm using, poetic license a little bit here, and that is, if a Bezdin has a duty to administer a very strict punishment, God has told them this is what you have to do, then their responsibility, as hard as it is, as unpopular as it is to do what they're supposed to do. And if we have people in leadership who are supposed to do what they're supposed to do, even though it's unpopular, and even though they might not get re-elected next time, that's what they have to do, that's what this mission is telling us. That here we have a Bezdin who wanted to be the nice guy, didn't want to upset their coalition. They didn't want to lose their coalition partners, and perhaps the government's going to cause. And we won't upset the Americans by asking for Jonathan Pollard, and we won't, etc., etc. We've got to be the nice guy the whole time. That is not what leadership's all about. And if you have a Bezdin who wants to be the nice guy and doesn't want to kill somebody who's committed adultery, or somebody who's bowed down to idols, or somebody who's stolen, they don't want to kill them because they want to be the nice guy. That is an abrogation of their responsibility as leaders, and therefore Hashem will show them that that's not what you're supposed to do. And that's, I think, the same thing. We can expand it a little bit to anybody who's in a position of power, especially political power. If you want to be the nice guy the whole time, then it ain't going to work.
What happens if the people in leadership, even in those days,
mm-hmm.
feel that by doing what they have to do thoroughly, it's not really in the interest of people, because it will cause a bigger problem.
Then they shouldn't be in that position of leadership. When you become a Dayan on the Bezdin, you sign up to the fact that I might have to kill people.
Right. So now
the truth is, it happened once every 70 years according to Gemara.
But yeah. You know that if you kill somebody, this can cause a revolution within the country.
It didn't happen.
But it can happen. It belongs to another tribe, to another thought. By killing that person, you are actually causing more damage to thousands of people than by letting the guy off leniently.
And God didn't.
It's a thought that one can
100%, 100%. But I'm unaware of it ever happening in history. But by the way, just as an aside, it's important when we talk about capital punishment and we think that Jews are out to kill every Tom, Dick and Harry, the Gemara says that a Bezdin that kills once every 70 years is called a cruel Bezdin. Because to actually get to the point of having to kill somebody, you have to go through so many witnesses and checking and this, that and the other, that it was made very difficult to actually kill somebody.
That could be the reason. One person in 70 years.
That's only one opinion. That's one opinion in the Gemara. But so just that we shouldn't. But on the other hand, we have to realize that Jews, the Torah does not shy away from capital punishment, and something which we would perhaps in today's society not realize it. We call it barbaric or this or the other. Right? When they chop off somebody's head in Saudi Arabia for stealing. So we all we all go kabbalt, and then this woman in Iran is about to be stoned for committing adultery. So the world's going mad. So rightly so, in today's day and age, that is what. But we have to realize that if you look in the Chumash, That is what happens. So how we're going to, next week or tomorrow when Mashiach comes, how we're all going to react, then we have to brace ourselves for a change of mindset, that this is what's going to be. Okay. So that is the Midah Kenegin Midah. The Yad Chazaka, the strong hand that Beis Din does not want to use, Hashem says, you don't want to use your strong hand, I'll bring Deva, I'll bring Pestilence, which is a revelation of my strong hand. The Ahavas Shalom, which is the name of a shul here in Nachal Lachish, actually, the Ahavas Shalom, the Sefer Ahavas Shalom, makes an important point. He says the following. If we read the Mishnah says the following. Why does pestilence not come to the world? Why does it come to the world? Because death penalties prescribed by the Torah were not carried out by court, and for illegally using the fruits of the sabbatical year. He says the following. And if you carry on, it says, the sword of war comes to the world for the delay of justice, the perversion of justice, and interpreting the Torah decision in opposition to the halacha. He says something very simple. If we abrogate our responsibility to pursue justice in this world, then God has no alternative than to impose justice from above. He says you shouldn't be surprised that if we do not, Hashem says somebody does X, needs to get killed in this way, does Y, needs to be killed in this way, somebody steals, you have to make sure it gets back, etc., etc. If we, as prescribed here in D and E, if we, the Beis Din, decide not to bother with justice, so then automatically Hashem, there has to be justice in the world. We can't have a world of lawlessness, of hefkeiros, people do what they like. The world, we know countries in the world where that happens, and look at them, people are dying, being killed, left, right and centre, etc., etc. So there has to be justice in the world, there has to be a law system in the world, there has to be courts. And if courts are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, then Hashem is forced, quote unquote, to bring it from above. And therefore don't be surprised, we're going to discuss how, but don't be surprised now when as a result Hashem brings things to the world which eventually get things back into order. When there's pestilence and people now have to concentrate on dealing with that. When there's war and people have to concentrate dealing on that with that. So therefore you have to put things in order. When you're fighting a war, you can't fight a war unless you've got an army, unless it's organized, unless it's this, unless it's that, and etc., etc. So therefore he says very simply, if you, the people, decide that there's not going to be justice in the world, there's not going to be courts, or they're going to be courts but they're not going to do their job as they're supposed to do their job, then Hashem has no alternative but to impose it from above. And Hashem is going to make sure that law and order eventually gets back onto track by bringing things from heaven. And continuing this theme, the Mam Loris says, this is genius. What happens when there is no system of justice? When there's no system of justice, he says, the innocent and the guilty are treated the same. There's no justice. So whether I'm innocent or guilty, I'm treated the same. When a plague comes to the world, the innocent and the guilty are affected in the same way. And that's the middle, connected middle, that is the measure for measure. When pestilence comes to the world and it affects people, it affects the people who are innocent as much as the people who deserve it. Hashem doesn't pick out, he's going to get this. It's a plague that spreads. And therefore, what is the measure for measure? Because if there's no justice, the innocent and the guilty are affected equally. And therefore, when there's a plague, he says, when there's a pestilence, the innocent and the guilty, and we're going to see this again later on, the innocent and the guilty are affected equally. And therefore, that's the measure, that's the measure for measure.
That's one of the things they see in the Holocaust.
100%. That's one of the ways of... Yes, sir.
I can agree with...
You don't have to.
But here, your crimes are so different. I mean, for committing a crime where the penalty is death, and for just not obeying Shweta...
Oh, we're going to get to Shweta.
Very good. To me, it seems a bit...
Disproportionate.
Complete.
Oh, very good. So now we're going to move on to discuss, it seems ridiculous, not ridiculous, but it seems a little harsh, shall we say, that especially where we don't find anywhere in the Torah where it says, the next line of the Mishnah is our peiros shavias for illegally using the fruits of the sabbatical year. What happens as a result of that? Deva, you get pestilence that can lead to death, and they talk about it leading to death in the Mefarshim. We don't find anywhere in the whole Torah that it says that when it comes to the seventh year you have to lay the land fallow and you mustn't work it, and that which grows you have to treat with holiness, etc., etc., and you mustn't sell, but nowhere does it say, and if you don't observe this you're going to die. And our mission is saying Zevah comes to the world, pestilence comes to the world because you don't. So what's going on? So here there's a few answers. The Mili D'Ovis says the following. He says, what are we supposed to do with Shavuos when it comes to the seventh year? We're supposed to leave our land Hefka. Hefka in English is ownerless. Why we leave it ownerless? It's Hefka. Why? Who gains from that? The whole idea is that the poor people who do not have land and do not have anything to eat, the whole of the land of Israel is open for them, and they for 1 year have a free hand. That's one of the ideas behind Shemitah. If we don't do that, what are we doing? We're stealing from the poor people. If people wouldn't observe Shemitah, then there'd be no food for the poor people. The poor people, as a result, would die of starvation. And therefore, by not observing Shemitah, we are taking away the life of the poor person. So therefore, measure for measure, Deva comes to the world. That's one explanation. But another explanation, which is based on what we said before, is that if I'm supposed to make my land hefka, I'm supposed to make my land ownerless. If I don't, then Hashem brings an angel who is also hefka. He's all over the place. And therefore he is given license, like James Bond, Lahabdul, where he's given license to kill. And therefore that is measure for measure. I'm supposed to make my land hefka. I'm supposed to make my land ownerless. I'm supposed to let go. If I don't, then Hashem will send an angel and tell him, I let you go, you can do what you like. So therefore what he's saying is that even though in the Torah it's not prescribed the death punishment for somebody who doesn't observe Shemitah, but what's happening here is, on a deeper level, why aren't you observing Shemitah? You're not observing Shemitah because you don't want to make your land Hefka? I'll bring Hefka to the world. I'll bring an angel to the world that will sort, quote unquote, sort out the men from the boys.
Could be in the next year.
Right. Could be the following year. It doesn't say instantly, it's true. It doesn't say instantly it's going to happen.
But if you are obligated, if you have a Shemitah year and you leave everything just you own 1,000 acres.
Good.
You leave 1,000 acres, you don't touch it in the Shemitah year.
Don't touch it there.
But you still own it.
Correct.
So what does it say anywhere that you must actually open it up and let the poor people come and
take
what they want?
You have to put up signs, come and take. Round here, remember Shemitah 2 years ago? Two, something like that. At the bottom of the road going out to Bet Shemesh, there's hot houses. They're not hot houses. Nursery or something like that. And there was a big sign saying, Shemitah, please come and take. And people used to go and take whatever grows there, oranges or something. That's what you have to do. You can take for yourself as well. You don't starve. The landowner doesn't starve. He can take from the field and eat. But he can't make money. He can't make money. Yeah. So that's the idea. Now here I'm going to share with you, continuing our discussion about Shemitah, the Maharam Shik says that in Vayikra 25, chapter 25 verse 21, it says that somebody who observes the Shemitah is going to ask, well, how am I going to eat? So Hashem says, don't worry. Excuse me, I'm going to command my blessing to come, and instead of in the sixth year having a crop which is sufficient for 1 year, you'd have a crop which is sufficient for 3 years. For the sixth year, for the seventh year where you're not doing any work, and for the eighth year because you haven't got any food, because you haven't ploughed the land in the seventh year. So you've got 3 years, 3 years of crop. And here he says something very interesting. He says, That's what we're supposed to do. That's Hashem gives us a promise. So somebody who doesn't observe Shemitah on level number one basically doesn't believe Hashem. Hashem's lying. Hashem says, if you keep Shemitah, you'll get this 3-year blessing. So somebody who doesn't observe Shemitah doesn't believe Hashem. Hashem obviously wasn't telling the truth. Okay. But what he says is, so therefore he brings in the food and he works the land. Why? Because he's so sure he's going to be alive during the Shemitah, because otherwise he wouldn't bother. If he thought he wasn't going to be around during Shemitah, he wouldn't bother bringing any food because he's not going to be around. So therefore not only does he not believe Hashem when Hashem says, I'm going to give you the 3-year, don't trust Hashem, but what I do trust is that I'm definitely going to be around during the next 3 years. And therefore he's got two things wrong. Why? Because he who provides the food is he who provides life. And therefore by growing stuff in Shemitah and using it and making money and ignoring Shemitah, again I always add, on purpose, not because you don't know what Shemitah is, but you know what Shemitah is and you flagrantly, is that right? Go ahead and don't keep Shemitah. So what you're saying is, A, I don't trust Hashem, and B, I'm the one who decides whether I'm going to live or not, and not Hashem. Hashem says, oh, you're so sure? What's going to happen? As a result, Deved is going to come to the world, and you're going to see it's not so sure that you're going to be around in the next 3 years. So that's what he's saying here. It's very simple. We think, fine, Hashem says, keep Shemitah, I can ignore Hashem. But what's going on is a deeper thing. Not only am I ignoring Hashem, but who's in charge of the world? I am. Hashem says, oh, you think you're in charge of the world? I'll show you you're not in charge of the world. So everything is working measure for measure. This is what the mission is, going deep into the subconsciousness of the human being. That what the human being is saying, I know Hashem has told me I've got to keep Shemitah, and I know Hashem created the world, and I know I'm dependent on Hashem for my entire life. I'm going to ignore that. Hashem said, oh, you're going to ignore that? I'll show you that you can't ignore it, and therefore that's why Devah comes to the world. Again, today, I always stress, today it's different. Today, when people don't understand what Shemitah is. Therefore, somebody doesn't keep Shemitah, it's not a rebellion against Hashem. But here we're talking about somebody who doesn't keep Shemitah as a rebellion against Hashem, not through lack of education. Interesting enough, whenever Shemitah was, 2 years ago, there was an article in the Jerusalem Post about farmers who had decided to keep Shemitah for the first time. And in the magazine, there's like 3 or 4 pages about, I don't think some of them weren't even religious. And they saw how crops were destroyed and their crops weren't destroyed, story after story after story like this. Okay. Shemitah today is always an interesting idea, because it comes once every 7 years, and here in Israel nobody can prepare for the 6 years, for the 7th year. It's always like a last minute rush. I always laugh. It's always a last minute rush that they're making deals to get this food, to get that food. They've got 6 years to prepare it, and why don't they start now? Anyway, when I take over then that, in charge of things. Okay, so that is, and this, we're talking about Shemitah, but it also applies to many other mitzvahs, for example, tzedakah. So somebody, everybody has an income, but everybody finds a reason to explain why they can't afford to give away to charity. And they think, because, well obviously, I need this money because I need it because I've got to pay X, Y, and Z. So you're assuming that even though Hashem says that we have to give away 10% of our income, but A, I don't have to listen to what he says, and B, I'm so sure that if I save that 10%, I'm going to be able to spend it. It's exactly the same thing. Whereas instead of saying, no, Hashem said, I've got to give away 10%, I've got to give away 10%. And that is my insurance policy for life, because if I listen to what Hashem... So every mitzvah is like that. Every mitzvah, when we decide, really, I don't have to do it because X, Y, and Z, A, I'm ignoring Hashem vis-a-vis that particular mitzvah, and B, I'm assuming that I'm in charge. That's always what's going on. That's an important message. Again, it doesn't jump off the page when it says Shavuos, Devah comes, precedence comes because we don't observe the sabbatical year. It's not obvious that what's going on is a rebellion against Hashem. Let me just if we're talking about Shemitah, I'll jump a little bit. There's a lovely, lovely idea. In those pesukim that we talked about a minute ago, it's in Vayikra 25, verses 1 to 25, Parshas Bahar. There is the mitzvah of Shemitah is given to the Jewish people. And as we know, basically the laws are, in the 7th year, you're not allowed to work the land, you're not allowed to make any money out of the land, you have to leave it for the poor, you have to make it hefka, own, etc., etc., etc. And then the posuk says, and listen to this, V'chisonu, and if you say, if you ask God, Manochal b'shona hashvis, what are we going to eat in the seventh year? If you ask God, what are we going to eat in the seventh year? Hein lo nizrav lo nesav tvoseinu, we haven't sown and we haven't gathered our crop. So Hashem says, V'tzivisi es berchosi, I will command my blessing, lochem, for you, b'shona hashishis, in the sixth year, and it's going to produce for 3 years. So listen to this. Let's see if we can understand this. If I ask Hashem, what am I going to eat in the seventh year? Hashem says, if you ask, I will command my blessing and you're going to have enough for 6 years. For 3 years. And if you don't ask, what's the logical conclusion? You won't get. What does that mean? Say, if I ask Hashem and say, listen, Hashem, you told me to keep Shemitah, but you're a bit dodgy, God. Now, I don't fully trust you, so what am I going to do about food? Oh, then Hashem will command his blessing. But if I don't ask, and I take it on face value, and I trust God 100%, then I won't get. That seems to be the inference from the Pasuk. So I once heard, I'm not sure who says it. The Pasuk says that if you ask, then God will have to command his blessing to kick in. But if I don't ask, God will not have to command and the blessing will automatically kick in. What does that mean? The minute I question God, so the whole system stops now. God says, sow for 6 years, seventh year is Shemitah, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. The minute I start asking, well, what am I going to eat? That means you don't really trust God. And that means there's a problem here. And that means you don't deserve God's blessing. You don't deserve God's blessing. So God says, the minute you ask, I'm going to have to command my blessing, nonetheless, to kick in. But if you don't ask, and you take it on face value, and you trust God, then God will not have to command his blessing. It will happen automatically. I'll give you another example. We know there's a famous medrash that God was going to give the Torah to the Jewish people. And before he gave the Torah to the Jewish people, who did he offer it up? Who did he offer it to? Everybody. So he goes to Rome, he goes to Esau, and he says, I've got this Torah for you. And they say, what's in it? And God says, you mustn't kill. That's Yishmael. That's Esau. You mustn't kill. And they say, what do you mean mustn't kill? That's how we make our living. No, thank you. He goes to Yishmael, and he says, Yishmael, I've got this Torah for you. And they say, what's in it? And he says, you must be moral, sexually moral people. And they say, what are you talking about? This is the way we live our lives. Not for me. Every nation that he went to, and they asked what's in it, God highlighted the one thing that they found difficult to keep. And they said, no, thank you. And because of this, he went to the Jews, and he said, I've got the Torah, and the Jews said, thank you very much, and he gave it to the Jews. So everybody, it doesn't seem to be fair. You've got 613 commandments in the Torah. Why highlight the one which you know is going to be difficult for them? Why not go to Yishmael, to the Arabs, and say, I've got this Torah. And they say, what's in it? You know what's in it? That you're allowed to eat meat in a special way. Oh, we can handle that. What's in it? You're going to have to keep a day of Shabbos. Oh, we can handle that. What's in it? Etc., etc. And then at the end, say, what's in it? You have to be moral people. Oh, we've got a problem with that. Okay, 612 out of 613. It's not a bad test result. But God highlights immediately the one thing they can't keep. So what was the point of the whole exercise? So the answer is simple. If God comes knocking on your door and says, I've got a gift for you, you don't ask what's in it. You say, thank you very much. The minute you start asking what's in it proves you missed the whole point. God said to the Jews, I've got the Torah. They said, thank you very much. Because if God is offering me the Torah, it's got to be the best thing in the world for me. The minute you start questioning is the minute that you've lost the whole plot, is the minute you don't realize that Hashem's only out there for our good, and therefore Hashem realizes straight away that it's not for you. And therefore you highlight Stavka, the thing which is difficult for you to do. So that's the same thing here with Shemitah. When Hashem says, 6 years plow, on the seventh year leave fallow, and everything's going to be okay, the minute you start asking, well, what am I going to eat? You've missed the plot now. Because if God is telling you to do that, God is looking after you. So then God is going to have to go out of his way and command his blessing that you're going to have enough for 3 years. But if you don't ask, you've never questioned God. And the blessing is just going to come and come and come automatically. It's a very important point. Now we go around, in fact, it goes back all the way to Abraham. Hashem said to Avram Avinu, your kids are going to inherit the whole land. And what Avraham Avinu says, "Bama'eda, how would I know? I haven't got any kids." At that moment, they say, Avraham Avinu was punished a little bit. He was punished that his children had to go into goddess, had to go into exile. Why? Because if Hashem says, you're going to get the whole land, end of story, you don't have to ask. So that's the whole idea. The minute we ask, well, what am I going to eat? The minute I ask, well, what's in the Torah? Then I've missed the whole point, plot, as far as God is, as far as God is concerned. The Knesset Yisrael says, again, explaining the connection between Devah, pestilence, and Shmita. What is the connection? So it says the following: what is the root cause that I refuse to leave my land open to other people? What characteristic is there? Greed. He says it's kinah, it's... Well, actually, if we turn back a few pages, page 570, 571, and we look at Mishnah 28. Look at Mishnah 28 and page 571. Rabbi Elazar HaKapar says, Hakinah, jealousy, Vahataiva, lust, Vahakovod, and glory, Motzinis, or Odom in Olam, remove a man from the world. I refuse to leave my land far away because I'm jealous that someone else is going to have my land. I've got honor. What are you talking about? It's my land. It's been in my family for years. I worked like a dog on here. I've got tiger. I want it for myself. These three things, the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, remove a man from the world. And therefore, somebody who refuses to keep the Shemitah, it's because of these three things. These three things mean you don't deserve to live. And therefore, you have pestilence coming to the world. Again, it's always working midah k'neged midah, measure for measure. If we're talking about jealousy, so we mentioned then on this Mishnah, we'll repeat it today, that somebody once went to the Rebbe and he complained to his Rebbe that his Rebbe that someone was taking away his panosah, someone was taking away his livelihood. So the Rebbe answered, have you ever noticed that when a horse goes down to the river, when he puts his head down to eat, he always kicks the water with his hoof as he's drinking? Why? He says, because when the horse goes down to the river and he puts his head down, he sees a picture of a horse in the water. He doesn't notice his own reflection. He thinks another horse has come to chop away his water. So he kicks out at the reflection in the water. In other words, he's kicking out at himself. Says the Rebbe, that's what you're doing. There's enough water for everybody. And what this person is taking away is only a reflection of you, for whatever reason. And therefore, kino, when we're jealous of other people, what we're really doing is kicking our own reflection in the water. Because there's plenty for everybody, and there's enough to go round. And if we're supposed to have it, we'll have it, etc., etc. That's what the Rebbe says. So that's a nice idea about the horse going down. Chassidish. I'm not adverse to nice Chassidish. Let's move on now. So we've dealt with the Beis Din not fulfilling its responsibility. We've discussed Beis Din that in today we can't escape, we can't run away. Nothing happens by chance. We've discussed at length the mitzvah of Shvius, the mitzvah of Shmita, and how it applies to what's going on in the person's mind. The next line in the Mishnah says, Cherev ba le'olam, sword of war comes to the world. Why? Al inoy hadin, because of the delay of justice. Val ivus hadin, the perversion of justice. Val amorim b'tor shloka halacha, and for interpreting the Torah decision in opposition to the halacha. Just to see how everything in Torah is connected, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, and this is a Gemara which if you read it in isolation, we don't really understand. The Gemara in Sanhedrin 7a says, listen to this, La'olam yireh dayan atzmo, a dayan, a judge, a Jewish judge, should always see himself ki'ilu as if cherev munachas lo ben yakosov, as if a sword is placed in between where he's sitting. When a judge goes to sit on Beis Din, he should see, he should be so focused and so scared of, and make sure that he gets it right, as if a sword, he's sitting on swords. But if we look at our Mishnah, we understand now. Well, why swords? Why not he's sitting on a time bomb, or he's sitting on hot coals, or why a sword? Because we look at our Mishnah. Our Mishnah says, Why does the sword of war come to the world? Because of the perversion of justice, because of the delay of justice. And therefore, the Al-Gamori in Sanhedrin now makes very good sense. Because when he's sitting there, he's going to realize, if I get it wrong, what's going to happen? The sword of war. And that's what the Mishgamora means now. That when a dayan sits down, he should think, oy vey, I've got to make sure. According to this, I don't know why anybody ever wants to be a dayan, but that's a different story. But here, a judge on a Jewish court has to realize that if he makes a mistake, or he perverts justice, or he delays justice, or whatever it is, war, the sword of war is going to come to the world. That's what the Gemara says. He has to see, feel, as if the sword is right next to him. The reason I bring this is not because it's a wonderful chiddush, etc., etc., but to see that whenever we're learning in Torah, whatever it is, we're doing a Mishnah, we're doing a Gemara, we're doing a Siddur, whatever it is, everything is connected somehow. And everything is nothing in isolation. Since it all comes from Hashem, so it's all going to be connected back to Hashem, therefore it's all connected. And therefore we see here clearly, you've got Gemara in Sanhedrin talking about swords and dying. Here we've got a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, not talking about Sanhedrin at all, and it's talking about the swords of war as a result of it's all connected. The Alteris Tzvi says a very, very important thing, which needs a little bit of thought. The Alteris Tzvi says the following: what is the measure for measure in perverting justice and war? What is the measure for measure? So he says the following: the way of the world is that people, countries, nations have enemies. And when you are an enemy, one to the other, the natural course of events is war. This one fights that one, whether it's territory, whether it's prestige, whether it's expansionism, whatever it is, enemies fight each other. How come, therefore, there are enemies that don't fight each other? So he says, because Hashem has put in place his special protection, because he doesn't see it as being convenient in his plan or whatever it is for these two people to fight. So even though they're enemies and they should wage war at each other, there is his, what's called hashkocha, his divine intervention, which makes sure that they don't fight. However, if we pervert justice, and if we as human beings, we do these things, we delay justice, pervert justice, we don't judge properly, so we have removed mishpat, justice, from the world, and the world is hefka, and the world is, as we discussed before, it's just doing what it likes. So Hashem says, I will remove my hashkocha, my protection, from these two countries, and they will do what they like, and they will fight each other, and war will come to the world. So it's his hashkocha, he says, and this is the important thing, it's his hashkocha, his divine intervention, that stops warring enemies from taking a war. And especially we live in this part of the world, we have to realize day and night that it's his protection that is helping our soldiers, making our soldiers be successful, is protecting our soldiers, is protecting us. And when things don't go according to plan, and the missiles do come in, and the war does happen, so we have to ask ourselves, well, that is God removing his protection. What is going on? What is going on? What have I done that has meant that God has removed his protection from us for 6 days, or for 2 weeks, or for however long the war is? And when we hear the tragedy of a soldier getting killed, or etc., etc., what has happened there? What have I done that has made God remove his protection? And again, all it means is, I might not find an answer. I might not find an answer, and I can definitely not find an answer and say, this is the definitive reason why X has happened. But if the way the world works is that God has his divine protection that stops warring parties actually having a war together, that means when they do fight, he's removed that. Now if that happens in the Congo, you'll forgive me, I'm not as worried as if it happens in Israel. That might be a horrible thing to say, but if it happens here, and God removes his divine protection, and our soldiers are attacked, and our soldiers are chas v'shalom killed, and there's war, and there's missiles, then A, we have to realize that if that's not happening all the time, that's because God is protecting us from the 50, 60, 70, 150, 200 million people who want to kill us. And when it does happen, we have to realize, well, what have I done? Or rather, if you want to be positive, what can I do to change the situation? medicine.
Like you say, the innocent suffering is the guilt. So you have maybe in Israel 50,000 guilty people and 5.5 million innocent people. So now the 50,000 guilty people, the whole 5.5 million people
are in danger. Right.
I mean, how do you equate justice? What kind of justice is that? You say the 50,000 have to suffer, fine. Well, what kind of justice?
No, but that's what we're saying.
5.5 million people have to suffer because you'll never.
Because once there's been hefkerus in the land, once you've left things are lawlessness and there's no right and wrong, then everybody is affected by that. And therefore the punishment that comes also affects everybody. Now I thought you were going to ask that maybe I'm one of the 5.5 million innocent. So how can I do teshuvah? How can I repent and help the situation if I'm one of the innocent? And the answer is, let's assume I'm not innocent. And then, you know, let's not take a risk. Right? If there's 50,000 people who are the cause of the problem, so it's those 50,000 people who have to get the punishment.
Yeah.
So if I see that God has removed his protection from us, well, maybe I'm one of the innocent. So there's two answers. Maybe I'm not. And B, it is my opinion, and you can argue, it is my opinion that if I was doing what I was supposed to be doing, those 50,000 wouldn't be doing what they're doing wrong. If we were all doing what we were supposed to
that's
be doing...
Blame.
No. If we were all doing what we're supposed to be doing, for example, if we all kept Shabbos in the way that Shabbos is supposed to be kept, in my opinion, when people see that, it would be impossible for them not to keep Shabbos, because they would be drawn to it like a magnet. The problem is that we who keep Shabbos don't keep Shabbos in the way it's supposed to be kept. We try, and we're as good as we can, but we don't really, it's not glowing. We don't walk into shul, and it's like there used to be an advert in England for a porridge called Ready Breck.
Why isn't it glowing?
There used to be an advert for a Ready Breck, which was a porridge that the kids used to go out in the freezing cold in England and have this glow around them, the Ready Breck glow. So we don't have that glow. Why? I don't know, maybe because it's a pain in the neck. I can't watch the television, I can't do this and the other. Or it comes in too early, it comes in too late, it's too cold, it's too hot, it's too that, etc., etc. I've got to cook, I've got to wash, I've got to bottle, I've got to this, I've got to that, I've got to make beds. Maybe that's what the problem is. That we don't walk in, maybe we walk into shul on Friday night, we shouldn't need the heaters, because everybody's got this glow.
You're in a lose-lose situation, because you just can't work.
Why? So let's keep Shabbos, I'm supposed to keep it. Correct.
How are the people that don't keep Shabbos even remotely supposed to have a glove?
Correct. So
you're in a lose-lose situation.
No.
The people that keep Shabbos are not glowing. The people that are not keeping Shabbos are not glowing. It's a lose-lose situation. You can never get
any. I wouldn't say lose-lose. What I'm saying, all the point I'm making is that you asked why the innocent suffering with the guilty. And what I'm saying is, because in my opinion there wouldn't be so many guilty if the innocent was so innocent. That's what I'm saying. And therefore, on the face of it, innocent, guilty. But let's go a little bit deeper. Now we have to realize that this is the point we've made in the previous weeks. We have to realize that responsibility falls with those people who know what they're supposed to do. That means that if somebody is on an let's say somebody's on an aeroplane and the aeroplane is about to go down and the stewardesses start panicking, then there's no chance that anybody's going to survive. Because if those people who are supposed to know what to do in such a situation panic and don't know what to do, then what about the rest of us? So it's the same thing here with Torah, with the Jewish way of life, with the world. If those of us who know what we're supposed to do, because we have a relationship with Hashem and we have a relationship with the Torah and we know what we're supposed to do, if we're not doing it, so how are the rest of the people supposed to be doing it? So exactly, so we say that they're innocent, they're guilty. Everybody's in it together. And therefore all we have to concentrate on is doing what we're supposed to be doing, and things will be much better. Okay. Let's excuse me. What do you think? Okay. Let's move on. No, let's not move on. The Gemara in Shabbos, listen to this, and this is gonna The Gemara in Shabbos says the following. If you see a generation Shetzoros Rabos Boros Olav that has a lot of sorrows, a lot of ill fortune. So you see a generation has a lot of ill fortune. Check the judges. Because they are, what's the word you're using here? they are perverting the judgment. Because all punishment that comes to the world only comes on account of the Jewish judges.
Now, those judges are supposed to be
true believers.
Oh, yeah.
The same as the Holocaust
must be. Just stop getting down to the Holocaust.
No, you see a generation that is suffering. We have never had a generation that has
suffered as much. Yes.
Therefore, you're saying that the Holocaust was caused because of the judges were immoral.
So, therefore, it's a big question. It's a big question.
1492
is a generation
that
suffered.
1492, what, Spain? Yeah, but not on the old people.
I would challenge you. I would challenge you to find a generation of Jews that hasn't suffered.
Yeah.
It always, I'm always amazed, and I always have such admiration for anybody who converts to Judaism, because you're joining a bunch of people who have just suffered. Somebody's not Jewish. Forget the religious aspect of the soul and this and the other. And the, but you are now becoming a Jew. That means you are now going to be open for anti-Semitism. I mean, it's remarkable what these people do. Anyway, so this is what the Gemara says. So I agree with you. So this is the question here. What we're saying is that all trouble that comes in the world is because of the judges. So you look around and there's Holocaust and there's pogrom and there's Inquisition and there's Intifada and there's wars. That's because of the Dayanim who are sitting on the Beis Din in London or in South Africa. How do we understand that? So this what the Baruch Sha'amah says. The Baruch Sha'amah says there is a Gemara in Eruchin 16b that says the following. The problem with this world, with today's generation, says the Gemara then, and how much more so today, is that nobody can give tochacha. What's tochacha? Rebuke. There is a mitzvah in the Torah. If I see somebody doing something wrong, I have to rebuke them. The Gemara in Eruchin says today we can't do that. You know why? Because as soon as the dayan, as soon as the judge rebukes somebody, that person is going to say, "Oh, you're so clever, or you're so frum. I know that you did X, Y, and Z." So therefore, he says the following. Says the Baruch Sha'amah. He says the following: that we're supposed to rebuke people. And why do we rebuke people? Because the Torah believes in the infinite good of the human being. Deep down, everybody's a decent human being. And deep down, nobody wants to go against Hashem. So why is somebody doing something wrong? Because we're human beings. And therefore, when I remind them gently, "Oh, you know you're not supposed to be doing that." "Oh, thank you very much. You snap him out of that. He was caught up, and he snapped. That is tochacha, that is rebuke. But if I can't do that, because the minute I say to him, "You shouldn't be doing that," he says, "Oh, who are you to tell me? Don't you tell me, I remember," then the whole system has collapsed. So if we live in a generation where the Dayanim themselves can't give rebuke, because the Dayanim themselves aren't squeaky clean, then the whole system has collapsed. And that is, once the system collapses, that is why bad things come to the world. As long as the Dayanim are above reproach, and as long as the Dayanim can tell people off in a nice way, "You know, you shouldn't be doing that," people will say, "Oh, you're right, I'm sorry, thank you very much." And the whole system works, and people get back to being good. But if we can't do that, and as soon as you tell somebody off, "Oh, you're giving me a guilt trip, well, what about you?" Because the Dayanim aren't squeaky clean, then the system has fallen down, and that's why terrible things come to the world. That's how the Baruch Sha'amah explains it. And I think if we look today, where, especially in this country, where everything's politics and money and prestige and this and the other, it's upsetting to me, certainly, that even those who are in position of religious power are there by dint of the fact of who they know as opposed to what they know, are there because they're this party, they're that party, and this and the other. I'm not chas v'shalom speaking about anybody individually, but the system doesn't, you know, if for example, anybody who sees a poster up on the wall plastered over the electricity box saying that you're not allowed to do this, most normal people have a look and go home and ignore it. Why? Because it's just, we know that, you know, for example, you have to buy a kosher pedophone. Now, why do you have to buy a kosher pedophone? Because somebody's brother-in-law had the contract to bring them in from China, and that's how we all think now. Whether it's true or not, we all think that way. That it doesn't mean that you have to have a kosher pedophone because that's what God wants. You have to have a kosher pedophone. I remember, I don't know if anybody was here, egghead buses used to be like purple and white, and then overnight suddenly they turned green, and there was an article in the Jerusalem Post where, because at the beginning, buses were crashing into each other in a depot because the drivers weren't used to this dark colour green. And there was an article in the Jerusalem Post where he said these words: probably somebody in Eged's brother-in-law had a job lot of green paint, and that is why the buses turned green. And nobody said ridiculous. Everybody's going, probably. Right? So when we live in a situation where we've lost our immun, we've lost our faith in the system, especially in the religious system, because we think that that's the Gemara isn't literal, that every single bad thing that happens is because of the Zionim. What it means is, if we live in a situation where we don't have respect, and they don't command respect, the Zionim, I'm just a story which I've told before, we're talking about Zionim, so there was a Zion, the late Zion Abramsky from England, was the opposite of this. He walked into a room, and everybody froze out of respect for this great man. So he was once in a court, and he spoke very little English, but he was in the English court. They took a butcher to court for having treif, and he gave his remarks, and at the end, when the judge was summing up, he said, a lion has roared in this court today. Because even the non-Jewish judge, you know, and in those days they were really proper, right? Not, so he realized that here you're talking about somebody who is head and shoulders above somebody else. Another story about Diana Brumsky, I mentioned it before, but it's always a cute story. They asked him in court, are you the world's expert in this Jewish law? And he said, yes. So afterwards they asked him, it's not very humble to say that you're the world's expert. He said, what can I do? I was under oath, I had to tell the truth. Right? So let's just sum up. Okay, yeah, we'll do that next week. So let's just sum up. So here we're talking about Cheref Bar Le'olam, war comes to the world. We have to realize that God removes his Hashgacha from the world. God removes his divine providence and divine protection, and therefore war can happen. And we have to realize at times in that, we have to ask ourselves, well, what can I do to ensure that doesn't happen? So let's sum up what we said today. We said pestilence comes to the world, either because we have to realize that if we try and escape Hashem, Hashem will find us. We have to realize that nothing is by chance. We have to realize that if we have a duty to do, which is mandated by the Torah, it doesn't matter how unpleasant we think it is. If I'm in that position of leadership, I have to fulfill what leadership means. And that's the message that we have to take today, that leadership means doing what is right, not doing what's going to get us elected for the next cadencia. We then said, we talked about Perish Shavir, we talked about Shemitah, we talked about how you steal from the poor people and cause them to die, we talked about what their underlying roots are, it's jealousy, it's covet, it's tithe, it's honor, it's lust. It's a rebellion against Hashem. Not only because I don't believe he's going to give me the extra thing, but also because I think I'm going to be alive. It's all up to me. We then discussed that only if I question Hashem does he need to command specifically his blessing. If I don't question Hashem, then the blessing just comes and comes and flows and flows. And we compared that to when Hashem offered the Torah. We said, Cheref Bar Le'olam, that war comes to the world because we're not doing justice properly. And then we ended up talking about the fact that the Dayanim and the fact that we've lost faith in the system because we don't respect them, because they don't necessarily deserve to have respect. That's what causes the fact that nobody can tell us off. That's what causes bad things to come to the world. We'll leave it over there.